I have a couple announcements. We have a Weekend in the Word at Camp Akita coming up, and the deadline for that is next Sunday. And the forms are out in the lobby, and they're also online. And that weekend is October 7th through the 9th. Next Saturday, September 17th, we have a men's prayer meeting here at the Study Center at 9 a.m. And then tomorrow, for those of you who participate in the leaders' meeting, is at 7:30 tomorrow night. And before Josh comes up this morning, Josh Thomas comes up to teach us God's Word, we're going to sing number 73, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Number 73.
Thank you, Danny. Thank you, Joy Lynn. Thank you, Kristen and Kathy. That was wonderful. Great to be with you all this morning. I also want to thank Tom for the privilege of having me share and teaching this series that we're doing on 1 Samuel, the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. It's always an honor. And before we dive into the scriptures, I will pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning to come and glorify you, to hear your word, to pray to you together as your church, to receive the truth from your word, to receive counsel from one another, to remind each other of all the great things you've done for us in your Son. What a great morning it's been so far. And may we have our minds and hearts ready to receive from your word. You say that your word is your very breath, that you've breathed all of this scripture to teach us in the ways of righteousness, to equip us for every good work. May your word teach us things this morning. May we have eyes to see, that we might walk in the way of righteousness as your sons and be fully equipped to do so. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. Wonderful. So let's open the scriptures, these God-breathed scriptures, to 1 Samuel chapter 9. If this is your first Sunday here, if you haven't been in a while or haven't been tracking online with the recorded teachings, that you might like to know that we've been doing a series now for the past few weeks on the book of 1 Samuel, and we've made it through the first 9.5 chapters, and today we're going to be picking it up in 1 Samuel 9, in verse 14 is where Tom left off last week, And we're at a spot where Israel has requested a king, really demanded a king. You can go back to chapter 8 and see that even with an appeal from Samuel, the judge and faithful prophet Samuel, to not go down this route of requesting a king from God, you could look at verse 8, chapter 8, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And as we saw last week, God was going to allow for that. And what we're going to be looking at this morning are the chapters of God providing a king for his people at their request. And in chapter 9, verse 14, this is speaking about the new king, Saul, and his servant who were out looking for some donkeys. And this is before Saul had any inkling or any intimation that he was going to be the next king, the first human king of Israel. He's out looking for some donkeys with his servant, and the man Samuel, the prophet, God had already told him, as we're going to see here, that Saul was going to be the king, but Saul didn't know that yet. Verse 14, it says, "And they," Saul and his servant, "went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place." Verse 15, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me.' And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, 'Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people.'" Oh, this is so wonderful. So Saul, at this point, I mentioned he was out looking for his father's donkeys, and they couldn't find him after some time. Eventually, he went to find the prophet, find the seer, Samuel, and was coming to meet him. But God had more in store for Saul than just finding his father's lost donkeys. Samuel had some words. Well, in the verses that follow, Samuel's going to have some words for Saul that are much more than just the success in finding his father's donkeys. But I love this, how in verse 15 it says, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear before Saul came," saying, you ever notice that phrase, "in his ear"? Why does it say that? It could have just said, "Now the Lord had told Samuel a day before Saul came, saying," right? But what does it mean that God told Samuel something in his ear? Oh, lots of words. I couldn't hear much of what you all said from up here. Maybe some of it was right. some of the original language scholars looked at this literally from the Hebrew original language and say that it means to uncover the ear. And so they take it as an idiom that it was like if you had long hair over your ear, if you pulled back the hair to be able to whisper a secret, or maybe you had a turban that covered your ears. And so literally in the Hebrew, it's the Lord had told Samuel, uncovering his ear a day before Saul came, saying. But it's an idiom meaning secretly or privately. And, God can tell you things that aren't meant to be public knowledge. And certainly this is one of those cases where God revealed to Samuel something that was just for him so that he would be ready for this. And as we're going to see, he was able to prepare this meal that's going to be a big part of Saul being first recognized as king in Saul's heart and then the heart of the people. That might not have happened if Samuel had just blurted out this news that God had told him right away. Verse 16, remember, tomorrow about this time. I'm going to send you a man. And then verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. Verse 18, then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. So Saul did not recognize who Samuel was. And verse 19, Samuel answered Saul and said, you're in his presence. I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. So quite the introduction there. Samuel was ready for Saul, and God had already revealed to him the day before that he was going to send someone to him that was going to be the new king, that was going to deliver his people out of the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel was ready for this because he had a connection with God, and he was a faithful man that God was able to speak to and work in. And so God's able to choose the king that he wanted. Saul needs to catch up to speed with that. Samuel's all ready to go, and the chapters that follow are going to be about Saul learning that this is what God's calling him to and beginning to operate in this new calling, and then the people that God has called him to rule over becoming aware of this. At this point, God has made his choice. He's told his prophet Samuel, and Samuel's beginning to work out the details of how that's going to be implemented for his people. First, we got to let Saul know. Get him up to speed on his new job. He's not going to be working for his father, going out and finding donkeys, but actually leading the children of Israel as a human king for the first time in their history. This glorious nation that God had called, and God is providing a king from among them. And so Samuel's words here, he tells Saul, we're going to eat together, and I'm going to have some words for you today and tomorrow. Verse 20, and as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? Wow. So Samuel, again, was out looking for his father's donkeys. Samuel pronounces this vague but impressive blessing on Saul and his family, right? So again, try to put yourself in the shoes of Saul here. Whether he even knew that Israel had requested a king, we don't know. But the prophet Samuel tells him, on you is all the desire of Israel and on your father's house. And it's an impressive blessing, right? What does this mean? What could this mean? Saul's not sure. And his immediate response here, I believe, is very telling. And there's some lessons here that we can draw from it. Verse 21, Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Right? Saul realized that this was a pretty honorable statement that he was making, a statement that was exalting him in a way that he had never considered before was even possible. Right? Are you sure you're talking to the right man? Do you realize I'm from Benjamin? And do you know who my father's house is? We're the least of all the tribes of Benjamin. And this was true. Benjamin was the smallest of all the tribes. And you can actually read the last three chapters of Judges 19, 20, 21, about how the tribe of Benjamin had become the smallest of the tribes. They were pretty small before, but because of a judgment from God in response to their sin and rebellion that was at least as extreme as that of Sodom and Gomorrah, it had gotten really bad in Israel and especially in Benjamin. And you can read those chapters and how God actually called his people to start a civil war to decimate the Benjamites because of their sin and rebellion. after all of that, if you understand the book of Judges, and we've talked about it recently, it's maybe that won't come as too much of a surprise to you. It was some pretty awful times. Israel had turned their back on the covenant in a way that was pretty egregious, and they had some highs, but mostly lows. And this was perhaps the very lowest time in Israel's history at the end of the book of Judges, and it focuses on how Benjamin had been brought in very low. And they didn't have a very big tribe. They were not a very honorable tribe. They almost got completely wiped out. But so at this time, Saul is telling the truth. He's like, we're just Benjamites. And then he also says, you know, am I family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Right? And now whether that was true or not, I'm not sure. But it's telling because that's the way Saul viewed it. You can read at the end, in the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1, it speaks about Saul's family, where it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. That was Saul's father. And at the end of the verse, it says he was a mighty man of power. So from the perspective of the writer of 1 Samuel 9, Saul's father, Kish, did have some authority, did have some influence, was a mighty man of power, it says. But from Saul's viewpoint, he says, my family is just the lowest of all the tribes of Benjamin, right? And this is a great example of the truth of how God will empower people that are low to do mighty things, right? Maybe you're sitting there here today thinking, how could this story in the Bible speak to me? Well, all of us here, even if you're not a Christian yet, but especially if you are a Christian, you've been called to do mighty things through the ministry the Lord Jesus Christ has given you from his ascended and seated seat at the right hand of God, and you've been empowered to do things that you're not qualified to do in and of yourself. We came from the pit of death. We came from a place of rebellion, right? That's where Benjamin had come from. And yet God chose the tribe of Benjamin to be, and this man Saul from the tribe of Benjamin to represent him in this honorable way. And God was going to equip him to do that, not because the tribe of Benjamin was so holy or because Saul was so holy, but because God was so holy, and he was going to empower and change Saul into a man that was qualified and capable of leading God's people in a way that Saul would not have been able to do on his own. Flip back to 1 Samuel 2. You might remember we've hit this lesson already in the book of Samuel. You might remember Hannah and her prayer. Let's read part of it. 1 Samuel 2. Remember, she was barren, and God blessed her and honored her and exalted her supernaturally to have a child that she had prayed for. And look at this prayer of rejoicing of Hannah's. We'll start in the middle here in verse 3. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3, talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. As long as those that are in the dunghill were there because they were victims of somebody else's fault. No little asterisk there. It doesn't matter why they were in the dunghill, right? Doesn't matter why the Benjaminites were the lowliest of all the tribes. God's able to raise up the humble and the poor. If people realize that that's where they're at, if you realize that you have no qualification, if you realize that your own sin and rebellion is a travesty in God's sight, but that God's willing to accept you and forgive you and take you to places that you couldn't make by your flesh, that's the kind of poor that God's able to raise up out of the dust, out of the dunghill. And to do what? To set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. Oh, isn't that amazing? To raise up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. That's the poor, those that are low. He's able to exalt, and God likes to do it that way because it's those that are humble and know that they have nothing to bring to the table where he's able to fill them with his strength and his power, his spirit, his glory, so that when they serve him and bring his help to the world, who ends up getting the glory? God does. God does, right? You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 1, that he chooses the weak and the despised in the world and the foolish things of this world to bring to naught, to bring to nothing the mighty things of this world. And that's the way God's always worked. He did it with Abraham. Remember Abraham? He called him and Sarah to start the greatest nation in the world. And Abraham was old. Sarah was old and barren. And he's like, you're going to be the one that makes a great nation. And I'm going to bless you and lift you up, right? At family camp, we learned about that example of there was a need in the first century churches. And God looked around and he chose the poorest of the first century churches to meet the financial need of one of the other churches at the time. It's like, why would you do that, God? That's not the way to do things. Well, that is the way to do things because that's God. And he likes to choose those that are perhaps the least likely that the world might pass over. Now, it does say that Saul was head and shoulders. He had a height that was above others. But it's unlikely that Israel would have picked Saul to be king if they had the choice, because they probably would have never gone to Benjamin to look for him. But God did, and God found Saul. And he was a humble man, wasn't he? We can tell from just this response. He wasn't like, it's about time you notice my height and stature. No, that was not his attitude at all, was it? It was, wait, you sure you have the right guy? Which is beautiful. You might compare his response, his humble response, to that of Moses, right? When God called Moses to do something higher than he'd been doing, to help Israel in a time of deep need. What did Moses say? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should deliver these people from bondage to Egypt, right? He wasn't like, I've been training my whole life to studying Egyptian oppression and Israel military stratagems. No, it wasn't about that. Moses realized that he was being called to do something that he was not going to be able to do on his own. And it surprised him that God was desirous and willing to call him and work with him. Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh? Of course, God's response was not, you're a pretty great guy, Moses. That's why I called you. No, it was, I'm going to be with you. Now, Moses was great in the kingdom of God in the sense that he was humble. He was a humble man, teachable man, a meek man, willing to be coachable. So those are the great things in the kingdom of God. Those are the things you need. It's not just, well, I'm in the dunghill, so I can serve God. Well, no. You got to be humble for God to be able to lift you up and out of the dunghill, to be able to do great and mighty things for him. But your past, your family history, your heritage, where you grew up, where you didn't grow up, your education or lack thereof, your accent or lack thereof, these are not things that qualify or disqualify a man or woman of God to be a man or woman of God that can do great and mighty things. It's the humility that God's looking for. It's the meekness that God's looking for. And then God can work. Then God can exalt. then God can empower. And that's what we're going to see him do for this man, Saul. 1 Samuel, let's go back to chapter 9. You might remember Gideon, same thing. God called Gideon to save Israel. And Gideon's response was, "Oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I'm just a nobody from a nobody tribe. Why don't you call some of the higher-ups, the rich ones, the influential ones? Why are you coming down here to my poor family in Manasseh?" Well, God saw in Gideon something that Gideon didn't see or realize at first, that he was at least going to be able to trust him and humble himself enough to believe him and follow his direction. If you're going to go into the church or into a service for God, another service for God, thinking that you've got some plan, you've got some fleshly ability, you've got some talent, you've got some insight that you can bring to the table where you don't need help from God, then you're going to mess it up, right? And so, because it's a spiritual service, it's going to require insight into God, from God in the spiritual realm, to lead for him in a way that he would have us lead. And so men like Gideon, men like Moses, men like Abraham, who were deficient in the flesh, who didn't have the credentials, didn't have the upbringing, didn't have the what you would expect in somebody that would go on to do wonderful, mighty things. They didn't have those things, but God was able to look through to the heart and find those that were humble enough to allow him to qualify them, him to empower them. Oh, isn't this a great lesson for us? So let's read some more. So verse 21 again, "And Saul answered and said, Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Am my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. Samuel had already started the plans for this party the day before, even before he had met Saul, because God had told him in his ear, right? So they had this feast established, and the guests were all already there except for one, and that was Saul, who came thinking he was just going to look for his donkeys. But and then, so now he has the chiefest place at this dinner party, this feast. "And Samuel said unto the cook, Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, Set it by thee. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, Behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day." So he had this seat of honor and this portion of honor that was saved up for Saul. And so God, over these next chapters, is going to be working in Samuel to begin confirming, and Saul doesn't even know it for sure yet, what he's being called to. But again, Samuel knows, and he's working in that direction, at God's direction, to get Saul up to speed on what's happening, the purposes of God, and to eventually get the people up to speed too, because they're the ones that are going to need to submit to Saul's authority. And he's just from the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 25, "And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house." So they had the dinner party, the feast, where Saul gets the honorable seat and the honorable portion and is exalted in that group. And then they come down to stay at the house where they're going to stay that night, and they have a conversation on top of the house, which is a strange thing to do, but many of you are familiar with the lands and times of the Bible and how they would use the flat roofs. They weren't sloped roofs, as many of our houses are in the West and over the world today, where you wouldn't really go up there very easily, but people would spend time up there often. And so this is not a strange thing, just strange to our ears, because we're separated by some time and distance from the culture. But Samuel and Saul, they were talking together on top of the house. It doesn't tell us what they were talking about. Don't you wish that we could have just known that conversation? Nathan's shaking his head. No, why not? The important stuff's coming up next. That's true. I'll expand that a little bit more. Sometimes, because you're a humble man too, and you realize, you know, if God doesn't see fit to tell us what was spoken here, can I trust him that I don't need to know? Right? Can we read in 2 Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to equip you, thoroughly equip you for every good work? So if Genesis to Revelation has, in my opinion, things that are missing, either due to my curiosity or reasons I think I need to have those things, then isn't that me saying that God didn't do a good enough job in writing the scriptures? Right? So it's really a matter of humility to what this book is the Bible was not given to answer every curiosity that might come up in my mind, or to answer every, even as I'm reading, certainly sometimes people will go to the Bible to answer questions that weren't even like brought up by the Bible, like trying to solve when the beginning was, some other things. But all of that stuff may have certain value in certain spheres, but God's going to tell us the things in his word that we need for life and godliness. He says he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through a knowledge of him. Right? And so at some point, it's a matter of humility to, maybe that's not your question. Maybe you say, I don't really care what Samuel and Saul were talking about on top of the house. But I guarantee you've had other times, because I'm in this boat, where I'm reading the scriptures and I think, man, that's just not clear to me yet. Or why didn't he tell us this here? And I've learned that to stop myself and remember, wait, if God needs to reveal, maybe there is, I'm just not seeing it yet, and then I can put that on the shelf for a while and pray, and God can enlighten me as to something I'm missing. But lots of times in the scriptures, we just want to read and think and pray and have the eyes of our heart enlightened, but it's not going to tell us everything, but it's going to tell us everything we need, like Nathan said. We keep reading. We're going to get what we need for this week, for our lives, from this record, regardless of whether we ever find out what specifics they talked about that night. Right? God is faithful to equip us through his word. All right, let's keep going. Verse 26, they arose early. So this is the next morning. It came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad, which just means outside. And so they were in the house, up on the top of the house. He's going to send Saul away. Remember, he was on this mission to look for donkeys, but Samuel had some things to tell him. And before he leaves, they went outside. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on, but stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. And chapter divisions are not added, so let's keep reading here. Or they were added by man, so the context is so clear to continue here. This is the word of God that Samuel is revealing to Saul. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Okay, so now it's explicit. You're king, right? And he anoints him with oil. And he declares it, this is the word of God, right? I'm going to show you the word of God. The servant passed on ahead. It was just Saul and Samuel in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord has anointed Saul to be captain, to be leader, king over his inheritance. Wow. I love how it mentions this. He mentions this here. Hath anointed thee to be captain over whose inheritance? What a great thing to remember, right? And what a great lesson for us that are called to things. If God gives you any leadership position, he's not giving you that authority for your own self-aggrandizement, for your own reputation to be exalted, or as a favor to you. He's doing it because he loves his people. He loves his inheritance, and he sees in you someone that he might be able to trust to carry out his purposes and to lead his people. You might remember Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he said, he spoke about how feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Or Jesus to Peter saying, feed my sheep, right? And this was to be God's inheritance. This was God's inheritance, and God was anointing. That's the oil as a symbol that he was going to be designated as the king over whose people? God's people, his inheritance. And then verses 2 and following are going to get into some signs that God's going to give immediately to Saul to help confirm that Samuel's not just some kooky prophet that's come by and said this, but I mean, you can imagine how this might change the course of Saul's life to hear this news, and he might like and appreciate a little confirmation. Remember Gideon? Gideon asked for some signs and got him. Here, God, without Saul even asking, says, I'm going to give you some signs to confirm for you that this is legit. This is what I'm doing. In verse 2, when thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? So that's one sign. That's pretty impressive for Samuel to be able to know this. If you read people that talk about prophets, oftentimes prophets will say things that are going to happen in the future, not always, but the fundamental aspect of a prophet, as Thomas taught us so well, is to call people back to God's word. Sometimes that involves foretelling. God will tell a prophet, this is going to happen in the future, but not always. Those that talk about prophets, they talk about making predictions, right? And I don't know if that's the best word, because it's kind of, people do that so much in our culture, and they're not prophets of God. and their predictions don't always come to pass, right? But a true prophet of God that is speaking for God, his or her quote-unquote predictions, the things that they say that are going to come to pass, they come to pass. Why? Because they're speaking for the true God. And this is a pretty impressive thing for Samuel to say. It shows Samuel's trust in God to learn to hear the voice of God so clear. Remember, he started from those pretty humble beginnings of thinking that the Lord's voice was Eli's voice. Remember? But now he's at a place where God's able to reveal to him some very specific information, right? And then pass that along. He says, when you're departed from me today, verse 2, you shall find two men. And he tells them exactly where you're going to see them, right? He doesn't just say, sometime later today, somebody's going to say something to you that's going to make you happy. Like, and then he runs into 100 people, and maybe it was that one guy that's... No, it's, you're departed from me, you're going to find two men by Rachel's sepulcher, if that's not specific enough, in the border of Benjamin at Zelah. And here's what they're going to say. The asses which you went to seek after are found, and your father has left the care and sorrows... care of the asses and sorrows for you. That's pretty cool. If that happened to me, that would be pretty good confirmation that that person wasn't just blowing wind, but was speaking for God. But this, then it gets even better here. Verse 3, look at this. Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel. So now it's three. But then he's going to get real specific here. One carrying three kids, so young goats. I can imagine why he would have goats going up to Bethel. This was a nation that offered sacrifices often, right? why he was carrying them, I don't know. And how he was carrying three goats, I have no idea. It's hard to picture, but that's what was going to happen. Three men are going to be, and one of them is going to be carrying three young goats, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. That's pretty specific, right? I mean, unless Samuel, like, planted these people, like, say, hey, guys, we're going to set up this plan. I don't think that he did that. I mean, this is pretty elaborate, and this is pretty detailed, but if you've got a connection with God, you can be sure of this type of specific information. And then another carrying a bottle of wine, right? So three men, one carrying three goats, one carrying three loaves of bread, and one carrying how many bottles of wine? One. If you got there and the guy was carrying two bottles of wine, then the sign wouldn't have worked as well, would it have? But this is what ended up happening. And even beyond that, there's more detail here. They will salute thee and give thee, what, two young goats? No, two loaves of bread. So out of those seven items, the three goats, the three loaves of bread, and the bottle of wine, they're going to give you two of the loaves of bread. Right? Just, I'm belaboring this point, but it's very specific revelation, isn't it? And it's exactly what happened. In verse 5, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets, coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. So this is the third sign. And this one Saul's a little more active in. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. Ah. Thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned into another man. So if Saul had any hesitation that I'm not qualified, I'm not equipped, I'm not ready for this, oh, this would solve it, wouldn't it? The Spirit of God, the same Spirit that, or at least the similar Spirit that God put on Moses, right? That God put on others in the Old Testament, put on all those judges, put on Samson, that enabled them to do things beyond their ability, God did, was about to do for Saul. Are you a Christian here today? By definition, you've been filled with his Holy Spirit of promise. God calls that power from on high. That's not a light statement. That's not a light thing. You've been changed into a new man or woman when you got born again. You've been given an empowerment, an ability that makes you something beyond who you are in your flesh. So whatever hesitation you might have about doing the things that God has called you to do, it's a good idea to remain humble, but it's also a good idea to carry that humility through and realize that if God has empowered me, then he's empowered me, right? And that's what God is doing for Saul here. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them and shalt be turned into another man. I love that. Thou shalt be turned into another man. Christianity, the things of God, isn't just about finding the way or finding the right set of principles, the five steps that I can work on over the next 10 years to make myself a better person. No rules in the flesh to reform my life, no diet plan, no set of spiritual disciplines is going to change a man or a woman to equip them to do what God's called them to. But the Spirit of God can. And the Spirit of God does change us. It changes us, right? Christianity and in the Old Testament, the version of the Spirit that they received empowered them to do things that were beyond them. We've been filled with the same measure, filled with the fullness of God in Christ. God poured out the Spirit without measure upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians, it says that we've been filled full in him. That changes me. That changes me. And when I walk in that, just like we heard in manifestations, then that new life is evidenced. Then I live in a new way because I've been changed. Oh, isn't this great? God didn't call Saul because he saw something spiritual in Saul, that God didn't need to help Saul in any way. Saul had already arrived. No, what he saw was a humble man, that he would have the potential to be able to put trust in, that would follow him, and that he would be able to equip. And isn't that great? So these signs were to help confirm in Saul's mind, also to help confirm in the eyes of the people, as we're going to see here. Verse 7, and let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, this is still Samuel's words to Saul, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. That's kind of awkward in the King James. But this brings up a good point. I had no idea what that meant. What does that even mean, right? Do as occasion serve thee? Make sure, Emma, that you do as occasion serve thee later today, okay? Emma's like, what in the world's he talking about? That's King James language. Maybe it communicated in 1611. Probably it did. Literally, this is, do what thine hand shall find. Do what thy hand shall find. Does anybody have like an NIV? What's that phrase there?
Do whatever your hand finds to do.
Ooh, do whatever your hand finds to do. Once these signs are come unto thee, do whatever your hand finds to do. For what? God is with thee. Remember God's words to Moses? Remember God's words to Gideon to comfort them and to encourage them when they were like, why are you calling me? I'm just the least. I can't speak. You've got the wrong guy. I will be with you, right? So God is committing himself to Saul. Oh, don't you love this? Israel asked for a king. That wasn't right. But God's going to get 100% behind this king. And he said, all right, we're going to do it this way. It's not going to be the best, but this will work. If you guys follow me and this king follows me, God is 100% behind Saul here. Saul's not in any way at less of an advantage than, as some of you know how the record's going to go. We'll see it next week and in the weeks following that God ends up needing to replace Saul. But it's not because Saul wasn't called. It's not because God wasn't faithful to Saul. God was faithful to equip him and to be with him. And he gives him, I don't want to call it a blank check here, because I don't know if God ever gives anybody a blank check in the sense that God just says here, do whatever you want and I'll bless it. But that's the way it reads here, in the sense of once the Spirit of God comes upon you, and these signs are come to pass, that you do what your hand shall find to do. In other words, don't be hesitant to expect that this Spirit of God now on you, you're a new man, you're a new person, that's going to mean you're going to have new inclinations, new impulses, new desires, new abilities, and you're going to have to change the way you were doing things before. Don't be hesitant to do that, right? As God's people, and especially as leaders, it's very easy to be, we can go wrong on either extreme of being too hasty in our decisions, not careful, just like any thought that comes to my mind, that must be God, because I'm Emma, and everything, no, I know Emma doesn't think this way, but it's very possible to get the idea that, well, God says I'm seated in the heavenlies with Christ. And so I want to go do X today. That means God's going to bless and honor that. No, we realize that we want to be more humble than that. But God is, through Samuel, telling Saul, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, do what your hand shall find to do. In other words, don't be hesitant. Don't step back from the things that God's working in you to do. Right? We can certainly err on the extreme of being too hasty, not careful, and just like running into situations without God's help. We can also err on the side of being too hesitant. Don't be too hasty, don't be too hesitant. Learn to distinguish the Spirit of God working in you. If you're sitting there, you know who you are. I know myself. You know yourself. You know if you err on one side or the other. of being too hasty or too hesitant to obey your God. Take this lesson and stand upon it. Don't be like Saul ends up being, but do what God is encouraging Saul to do here by way of Samuel, and get sure of the Spirit of God working in you. Be circumspect, like it talks about in Ephesians. Right, we're to walk circumspectly. We're to walk carefully, the way that rock climber goes, not just running bullheaded into situations just because I had a thought that maybe this was God. But maybe it was God. Learn to grow in that clarity like Samuel did. And then in Ephesians, it also says redeeming the time because the days are evil. In addition to walking circumspectly, carefully, you also need to be aware that the clock's ticking. Christ is coming back. He says redeem the time because the days are evil. So if I'm just going to sit, come to fellowship, come to church, hear these truths about who I am in Christ, and just say, well, I'll get around to that someday. The clock's ticking, you know. This time last year, we're a year closer to the Lord's return, or you're falling asleep, you know. These truths are either real or they're not. Samuel's encouragement to Saul was, when you get the Spirit of God, it's going to change you. And when that happens, do what your hand finds to do. And that's going to be different than what you were doing before. Oh, do you see that? Isn't that beautiful? So there's a lot in that phrase there. Maybe I'm belaboring it too much. I don't know. But I hope that you see the encouragement here. And then verse 8, we're going to circle back to this one next week. But please note, verse 8, this is not one of the signs of confirmation that we just read about. We read about these three signs. But this is an instruction to Saul, which he was to remember and obey. It says, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. So as the record unfolds, it's clear that this part was to happen at a later time, this trip to Gilgal without Samuel. It was not going to be that day, as these other three signs were that day. In fact, it ends up being 2 years later, and we'll be covering that next week into chapter 13. So we'll have opportunity to come back to this verse in more detail. But it was clear to Saul exactly the scenario here. It seems kind of random when you just read it, like he's talking about these signs, they're going to happen, God's anointed you to be king, and then you're going to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days. Like, what's that about? Well, it was clear to Saul, as we're going to see, and we'll talk about that more next week. But in verse 9, let's keep reading, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Isn't that wonderful? Man, and he was just out looking for his father's donkeys, and by the time that 24 hours or so had passed, all of this had happened. He'd met Samuel. Samuel had wisely and lovingly been preparing and had this meeting and number of conversations. Eventually, he's anointed king, and these signs come to pass. Saul's turned into another man. He's made equipped to be able to fulfill this awesome responsibility of delivering God's people from the hand of the Philistines. That was this particular thing that God called him to, very similar to times in Israel's history where there's a particular challenge, particular oppression. Like when God raised up Moses, it was because of the Egyptians that were oppressing his people. When God raised up Gideon, it was because of the, was it the Amalekites? I think it was. When God raised up, I don't think it was the Amalekites, Midianites. Very good, yeah. I knew Tom knew. You guys all knew. You all shouted it out. The Amalekites is later. God's raising up Saul to deliver his people, particularly from the oppression of the Philistines. And God is equipping him to be able to do that. And let's go just a little bit further. Just a little bit further. We're Where did we leave off? Verse 10, and when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? So it became a proverb or a saying or a popular saying of the time. Oh, God's doing something in Saul that we didn't recognize before. Saul was a no-name. Nobody recognized him as being anything special. They were surprised when, some of them were surprised when the Spirit of God came upon him and said, this guy didn't come from the right family. But wisely, and I think God working in him, somebody said, wait, none of the prophets have come from a good family anyway. Because look what it says, but who is their father? Verse 12. I always read that as, who is his father? No, but he's one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? In other words, the father of prophets. You know, typically, you know, the kings and the Levites, that was a dynasty as God ordained it, to, that your child would receive that position that you had. But prophets didn't work that way, right? God would call individuals from generation to generation. And a person wisely said, why do you think a prophet needs a parentage? Who is their father? Therefore, it became a popular saying, is Saul also among the prophets? So God's beginning to do what? Exalt Saul in the eyes of the people, which is very helpful. Something he did for Joshua. When they crossed into Jericho, one of the things that God did for Joshua. Remember, God's people were used to following who at that time? Moses. And Joshua was stepping into some pretty big shoes. And yet it wasn't just Joshua's job to magnify himself in the eyes of the people. But what's it say? You can read about this in Joshua 3. It says that God, in the way the details of how things worked at Jericho, no, it wasn't Jericho. It was when they crossed the Jordan, I believe. God said, this day I will begin to magnify thee in the eyes of the people, that they may see that as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. And so, here we have the people of Israel seeing Saul prophesying with the Spirit of God and saying, wow, we didn't notice that before. But what's God doing? Exalting him in the eyes of the people so that they could begin to get to the place where they can learn to follow him. Verse 17. Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. So now it's cut back to Samuel, and he's going to let the people know, this is the one that I've chosen to be your king. And he's doing a little bit of history here. Verse 19, and ye have this day rejected your God. That's kind of mean. Well, that was the truth. And they needed to realize that they had rejected God in doing this, so that they could repent of it and move on. You have rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now, if you go back and look at this, they had said this to Samuel. But Samuel says, you said it to God, right? Remember how God helped Samuel by saying, look, they haven't rejected you primarily, they've rejected me. I love this, that Samuel has internalized that, because when he's offering this reproof back to Israel, his emphasis here isn't, you came to me and said, set a king over us. He said, no, you came to God and told God, set a king over us. Right? You have said unto him, God, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before who? Me? No, the Lord, by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Why that is, I'm not sure. Was it modesty? Was it humility? Was it something God worked in him? Record doesn't say. So, as Nathan taught us this morning, we don't need to know. We know he was hiding. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. So God knew where he was. They ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And not a bad thing to have in a king that was going to rule. And again, this was the first time that they had a king. And the people are going to need to get behind him. He was from Benjamin, which is the last place Israel would have looked for their first king. But God found him and established him and anointed him to be king. And now the people are starting to, for the first time, realizing who this is going to be. Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children... So here, what's God doing? Touching people's hearts to be bitter towards Saul? No, the opposite, to be warm to Saul. Oh, is God working on Saul's behalf? And if there's any lesson you hear this morning, hear this, that if God calls you to something, he's going to A, equip you fully, and B, he's going to be behind you in that. 100%. You don't need to wonder if you go out there and do as occasion serve thee. The guy's not going to be there. It's like, where'd God go? No, if he's calling you to something, he's going to empower you to do it. He's going to be with you in that. And here, look, even in this, God's already starting to work in the people's hearts. To do what? God had touched. And now he's got a band of men that are following him. Days before, he was just a no-name wandering around Israel looking for lost donkeys, and he wasn't even very good at that. And now he's got a band of men, right? You chuckle, but think about your own life. Oh, nobody's ever followed me. The Spirit of God has made you a new person. Learn to lean into that. Learn to think, oh, maybe these new impulses are not just religious peer pressure, but the true and living God working in you to do something that maybe you've never done before. Maybe that's why nobody's following you yet. Because you haven't had the guts to get up and, or the faith. It's not about guts. It's about faith. It's about humility to follow through with what God's doing. But God was 100% behind Saul here. Doesn't mean everybody was behind Saul, though. Because what's verse 27 say? The children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. And it says, but he held his peace. And God was 100% behind him, right? And these children of Belial, these worthless children, these guys came up earlier. I think Eli's sons were called children of Belial. Worthless children, those that didn't honor God, those that despised God and despised what God was working. But God's going to do something in chapter 11 that's going to help, again, confirm that not only was Saul going to be the king, but he was going to be God's king. And God was going to be behind him. And he was going to bring this deliverance from the Philistines and also from this attack from the Ammonites in chapter 11. So if you want to be ready for next week, you could read ahead into chapters 11, 12, maybe a little into 13 and 14 if you want. But we're going to see God taking care of his man, Saul, 100%. And many of you know the account here and know that this doesn't turn out the best. But it's not because God is unfaithful, or that God has missed something, or that God wanted it to turn out this way. It's because for life to really work the way God wants it to work in his universe, it takes people's freedom of will. He works in partnership with you and I. He calls us to, he never forces us. Some of the translations here, watch out for it. I forgot to mention it. They say the Spirit of the Lord controlled Saul. That word for came upon there, they translate it as controlled. And it is a very powerful word. I didn't mention it, but came upon in the King James, probably not the best translation. It's came mightily upon or rushed upon Saul. And if you look at it, it's a word that means that it was a strong impulse in him. He was impelled and compelled to prophesy. It wasn't just a fleeting thought that came to his mind, but something that was worked deeply in him and caused him to prophesy that day and caused him to do some things in chapter 11. But God did not control Saul. The Spirit of God never works that way if you study the scriptures. His Spirit is powerful in you, but you've got to respond. It could be a very strong impulse, and you can neglect that impulse. You guys are shaking your heads. You know that. You're shaking your heads up and down. God never controls you. He never forces you to stand up, to speak in tongues, to interpret, to prophesy, to do any of the things that he's working in you to do, to volunteer for things, to go to a men's or women's weekend, to volunteer to go to the camp that's coming up, to do more than that, maybe even at that camp. But as God works things in you, that's his Spirit giving you an impulse, giving you something to do. It's very possible to resist that, to grieve the Spirit of God, to stand against that. God does not control with his Spirit. It's up to you in partnership. Saul does that for a while, and it's beautiful and glorious. And next week we'll see that, and then we'll also see a great warning as well, because that's not the way it turned out. So hopefully this teaching has given you some things to ponder in your life, and Danny's going to close us with the song, Do As Occasion Serve Thee. Danny, you got it? All right.
All right.
Thanks,
Josh.